Corinthians chapter 2. And we've had quite an eventful week, haven't we? I mean, so to speak, in the world, a lot of things happening. I know we felt like yesterday we got a victory, but if you're like me, you kind of said, did we? I mean, victory, I just wonder. I've had some interesting thoughts about it, but no, if you're like me, yesterday afternoon I heard, the outcome, the decision, and then I decided I don't want to hear any more about that for a while. So I apologize for bringing it up. But politics, if you've noted over the years, I know I have with preachers, politics has a way of just seeping in and really overwhelming everything else in life. And obviously, I know that our lives are controlled by a group of people that we're coming more and more not to respect. And hopefully, we'll address some of that this morning in the lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse... Well, I guess I've thought about reading the whole chapter, and I think I just will. I was going to start at verse 6 and just read a portion, but we'll read the whole chapter and study the Word of God this morning. I'm not here to excite you and get you all revved up. This is not preparation for the preaching service or to get you excited in any way. So if you don't feel excited this morning, you've probably spent every bit of excitement and ounce of energy all week that you have. You're in good company. I think the Lord's even tired of some of it. But let's begin in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that a lot of us fall into that category. We don't know a lot, but we do know Jesus Christ. And you know, when it gets right down to it, that's enough. That's all we really need to know. We don't understand what's going on around us, even the circumstances of our own personal lives. It's enough that we know Jesus Christ because we know we are in good hands. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, Paul writes a letter to the Corinthian church. Obviously, when he writes a letter, he has a purpose for writing that. He's dealing with a lot of foolishness that is going on in that church in their attempts to interpret his preaching and teaching when he was there. And their attempts to live out the Christian life, their worship like ours in this day and age, falls far short of what even Paul set as a standard for it to be, let alone God. And they were worshiping God. They were attempting to worship God and found a lot of weakness in their condition there in doing so. So they fell so far short that they weren't dealing with sin in the church the way they should have. And many of you are familiar with the background of the book, but I just want to set some groundwork here. And he's setting the stage, so to speak, when he begins this letter. He's setting them up for a rebuke. And Paul is very good at that. He begins with a salutation and he talks about how grateful he is for that church. Listen, even in the day and age that we live in, perilous times, these times, I'm grateful for even bad churches at times. You know what I mean? Because at least there's some semblance of a witness there. We don't necessarily agree with everything they teach, but if they aren't, of course, we are taking it to extremes. I mean, if you don't even have a Bible, you're falling so far short that some of us can't even acknowledge that. But I'm really appreciate anybody that's trying to do anything for the Lord in this day and age, because in a sense, it does help us, even though we might find ourselves combating with him at times doctrinally. But he's grateful for the Corinthian church, even in the condition that they're in. He wants them to improve, and what church doesn't want to improve, and who is pastoring. I don't know of any pastors that don't want their church to come up to the next level, I guess is the word catchphrase that's being used in the world today. And he deals with the divisions in the church. Now, I've been in several churches, and there are always divisions. There are always individuals, some of them natural leaders within a church that are harnessed and used, but other individuals that just like to follow and don't necessarily like to think for themselves, like to cordon things off and follow certain individuals. And there are reasons for that. And Paul addresses those. And he gets around to speaking about the preaching of the cross, which is the power of Christ, and sets that forth, and then goes into a section where he begins to contrast the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world is being set forth here. And you know, if you haven't been asleep the last few years, you've seen that played out on the stage in America. What we're seeing is the wisdom of this world being portrayed as the know-all, the be-all, the end-all of all wisdom. And it's not. It's not. I mean, it's just amazing, but you and I can see that. And the reason we can see that, we're going to go into some of that. Now, if you've, been awake, been here for a period of time, and you've heard Preacher go through some of the American history lessons here, you've heard mentions some of the individuals that were founders, Thomas Jefferson, one of them. He was a deist. The term deist, you've probably heard that at some time or other. And the term deist, by its own name, gives away the fact that, obviously, the individual that is a deist or pronounces himself to be a deist believes that there is a God. But he has a little bit of a different twist on it. And I say Thomas Jefferson was one of those. He even, I think, translated his own version of the scriptures. And they come to deny some things because of what they believe about God. Yeah, they believe there is a God, but they see God as a creator who kind of just set things in motion. The way you and I might make a little toy boat with a sail on it, take it down to the river, and then, let it go. And then after that, with no strings attached to it, no means of control, no radio control, no anything like that, the currents would take it wherever it wants to go. And technically, a deist will look at the creation of God and say, well, God's the creator. You know, obviously, he set the moon in its place, the sun. He put everything in motion, the earth. And he had you born into this life, and pretty much at the culmination of your birth, then says, have a nice life. And what the deist believes is that God does not take part in his creation, in your life and in my life. And again, nothing earth-shattering this morning. You have probably yourself earmarked a few places in your life. I hope you look for him every day. I mean, yesterday, I was driving down the road and, again, thinking about some of the things here this morning in regards to Sunday school, but my mind on some other things, too, obviously on driving. But because that's the only way I'm safe on the road. I know other people are not concentrating on driving, so I have to concentrate on driving. But I believe, and if I told you, you'd think I was whacked out. But I believe, because some of my thoughts were leaning, you know, God, you know, I don't understand this, I don't see that, you know, just all the questions were there. Good breeding ground for the devil to get in there and take root and cause some damage. And it was just as if the Lord injected himself into my day and said, hello. And I thought, oh, wow. And I thought, no, that couldn't be. That wasn't God. And then the more I thought about it, I thought, well, maybe it was God. And then the more I thought about it, I sure hope it was God. And I want to believe that God does inject himself into his creation. I want to believe that God is personally involved in my life. Because most of the time, you know, I'm like, I know they have the automatic driving vehicles. I don't know that I would trust one of those. I've seen the videos on YouTube of the guys driving down the road on the motorcycle with their feet propped up and leaning back, no hands on the handlebars. I don't think that's very wise. But if there was an unseen hand, if God was controlling my life, then you realize I could live without any hands on the steering wheel. Look, Ma, no hands. Now, Ma would be nervous unless she knew that God was in control. And knowing my mom, she would have some doubts too, knowing me. So that is the view that the deist has of this life. In other words, he would deny that God intervenes in the lives of men or in the events of recorded history. Now, that brings us to a little bit of an advantage over those individuals, because you and I, Psalm 119, verses 99 and verse 100 says, you and I have an advantage because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that we can go to the Scriptures and God will speak to us. In fact, if my experience yesterday was true, God doesn't need the Scriptures even to speak to us. He can use circumstances and other means. Now, again, I'm not putting a lot of trust in that. I'm not basing doctrinal teaching on that. I'm not telling you to go down and drive down I-75 tomorrow and look for Jesus along the highway. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is if you look for God, I think you'd see him. I think you'd find him. I think he's there more often than we want to acknowledge, pointing the way, encouraging us, and even at times discouraging us, if you're up for that sort of thing. But Psalm 119 and verse 99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Now, I remember sitting in high school thinking that. I remember some chemistry classes, I wonder, 4 years of college got you a position. You know, I just remember some classes where teachers were inept. And I mean, I'm not bragging. I wasn't that smart. But I did feel as though, you know, I know more than this guy. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think the same thing. I know more than this guy. I should be teaching Sunday school. Amen. I'm with you. If it comes down to a vote, next time Sunday school slot is open, I will vote for you. How about that? Just let me know where to cast my vote. But what is the explanation for that? God intervenes. God has a say. God does something. But he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. What does David accredit to the knowledge that he has? Why does he? See, I didn't have anything to fall back on. I just thought I was smarter. It was just a thought in my mind. Really, I mean, in algebra class, in chemistry, in physics, any of those classes, they could have tied me in knots if we were dealing with a subject. I just thought I was smarter than they were. But David says the reason he thinks he's smarter is because he has more knowledge. And the knowledge comes from the testimonies, comes from the Word of God. And all he had was the Old Testament. With no real knowledge of Jesus Christ, without the resurrection, without Calvary, without knowledge of Christ. Verse 100 says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. And again, who among us couldn't look at history and see some of the dumb things that have been done in history and say, oh, who didn't see that coming? I mean, I know more than that. Some of the experimentation that we've seen. But you and I have accepted the premise that the Bible is the Word of God. We stand and fall on its promises. We rely on God. So that knowledge is given to us through the Scriptures. And the deist and the worldly wise man, modern man today, has shut the door on, let's say, if they don't believe that God intervenes, then there are no miracles, there are no revelations from God, there is, the Word of God is in doubt. That's why Thomas Jefferson can make his own translation and consider it to be on par with a King James translation or any other translation for that matter. That's why these men can put their own minds on the same level with any other individual in the world. But the truth is, the child of God has knowledge revealed to him. And what I want to look at this morning, beginning with this particular passage, are some places where God does intervene. Because it's not enough that I had an encounter with Christ yesterday, or believed that God spoke to me yesterday, or showed up and said, "Hey, how you doing, Bob?" About like me being a high school kid, thinking that I'm smarter than my teacher, so I don't have to pay attention. And again, I'm looking at a whole Sunday school class full of individuals that sat in class and thought the same thing. That's why you can relate to that sort of thing. We all think we're smart. But the truth is, God has revealed some things to us. And we do have some knowledge over and above the knowledge that the world has. But it's not because we're intellectual. It's not because we've studied. It's not because we've hit the books or worked hard. It's because God has revealed them to you. It's a gift just like salvation. A lot of these things came. And I want to deal with it and teach just a little bit on God intervening in the lives of individuals or the interventions of God, and use this little phrase that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. And it's just two little words. Look what God says. He says, "But God." But God. Now, how many of you have been involved in a conversation from time to time? You've been talking to somebody, maybe it was something important, maybe you were just, you know, shooting the breeze, but somebody came up and, you know, stood. I do this all the time. I deplore doing it, but there are times when, you know, you people are in here and I've got three or four people to talk to, and you're just talking. You're talking about the game, or you're talking about something that's really not that important in my eyes, let's put it that way. And I will come up and I'll make my presence known. You know, isn't it the truth of the Holy Spirit that God sometimes comes and makes his presence known and he butts in? But God. So we're going to look at some places in the Bible. This little phrase, but God, two little words, very important. Paul says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." You listen to somebody teach Sunday school, and they teach something that you consider to be deep. Not may or may not be deep, but let's you know, we're all at different levels. And we're not going to give you anything deep this morning, because I've learned over the years that if you teach something deep, then somebody comes in next week and says, "Oh, no, you don't need, don't get all excited about the deep things, because, you know, don't dwell on the deep things." Well, frankly, I find them interesting, but we're not going to do that this morning. But access, you have access to the deep things. No one teaches or preaches anything that you don't have access to. You have the same Holy Spirit, you have the same Bible in your life, and you have the same 24 hours a day, 7 days a week that you could devote to studying. And you have the same opportunity for the relationship with God that that individual has, so that God will, what? Teach you? Yes. But reveal to you. You know, when you're studying and suddenly something deep does present itself, it's kind of frightening at times. Because you get a glimpse of it, God shows it to you, and then you have to trust God that it's true, that you just aren't seeing things, that it's not just a mirage. But again, we're not going to dwell on those. But the deep things of God are available to you. In other words, I'm looking at individuals this morning that God could reveal something to you that no one else has known. Now, again, I'm not encouraging this, but no one else does know or has known in the past or does know presently. And you could be the linchpin, the key to some knowledge for other individuals as well. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see that God is concerned with what you know, but He's also got that little bumper in there to remind you that you didn't get this on your own. I gave this to you, so He wants the acknowledgement. He wants the glory. Now, I don't know if you've sat around and thought about it, but I have in the last year or two been dabbling, looking at some YouTube videos of atheists in the world, because the world today, the spirit of this world, the spirit of Antichrist is becoming more and more atheistic, more and more unbelieving, more and more a mad dog, rabid to challenge Christianity. And I like to have some defenses. I'd like to have at least a couple of arrows in my quiver that I can pull out if I ever do talk to someone that really knows what they're talking about. I want to at least have an argument for them. And so I've been looking at some things. But have you ever considered, how do I know what I know? Now, it sounds like a stupid question, but all knowledge is not intuitive. In other words, you just don't know everything like God knows everything. And I've got a couple of categories here. Paul talks about worldly wisdom and the language of this world. He's not saying that we shouldn't use the same words that the world uses, although we should take some caution there. We should have some language of our own, should we not? I know when I came up here 20-some years ago, I was throwing around the word wicked. And, you know, even among Christians, it was like, it made people nervous. And I thought, that's a good word. And you are wicked. I mean, I used the word. And I thought, and I've said this before, but the reason these archaic King James words have gone out of usage is because we have stopped using them. In casual conversation, which we hardly ever join in the world today, it should be pointed. And you just throw out a Bible word once in a while, and man, I mean, people react. They respond. You use the word wicked. That's wicked, what you were just talking about. People respond in, the way they should sometimes. Sometimes they get really angry about it and defend themselves. But the language of the world, it's not that we shouldn't know it, but we shouldn't try to, as the world does, try to deceive people with it. But I'm going to throw out a couple of words here in regards to knowledge. There is one way that we can know things. It's called experiential. It's called empirical knowledge. That is knowledge that you and I gain by experience. I talked to Bobby here a few times, and he was talking about, the institute classes, students at times come in, and we're dealing with younger men sometimes. And the one thing that young men lack a lot of times is they don't have a lot of experience. I look around here in this is called the adult Sunday school class. I like that. We're adults now, or we're considered to be adults now. At least people recognize that we're adults now. And they should realize this as well. You have more experience than any of the other younger classes. Obviously, the teens, but the young marriage, the up and coming class, the classes that aren't as old. Believe me, we've been through some things that they haven't even dreamed of, have we not? I mean, you'd have to say amen to that. We know some things because we've experienced them. Now, all too often, we drag that into the religious realm. The charismatics say the same thing. Well, I know there's the gift of the Spirit because I experience. Well, we can be fooled. Experience is just you going through life, observing things and drawing conclusions. And could I just say this? You could be wrong. You're using your five senses. Your eyes have been fooled. My ears have been fooled. My senses are sometimes easily fooled, sometimes not. But I do know some things from experience, having lived life. And, of course, younger people haven't had the time to experience as many things as we have. That's not to say that we can't learn some things from them, too. But then there's cognitive and rational. And by its own definition, it's just thought. In other words, you gain knowledge sometimes by just thinking things through. A plus B is going to result in C. Should I do that? Do I like the outcome? So you think through some things, or you should think through some things. You don't want to go through life not projecting some things out into the future and saying, well, now if I do this and I do this and I do this, then what are the possibilities? What other possibilities do I have? So you gain knowledge that way. You think your way through something. Then there's constructive knowledge, creative knowledge. In other words, several years ago, I was introduced to the world of rat rods. Anybody know what a rat rod is? Don't know what a rat rod is? It's just a hot rod. It's what used to be hot rods, but they looked like rolling junk. I mean, they used to fix them all up, paint them all up, restore them, make them look really nice and pretty. But these don't look pretty. They look like junk. They look like somebody drug them off a junkyard and stuck, you know, a huge engine in it, bolted it onto a frame that was rusted. I mean, the uglier they are, the better they are. And I just got enamored with them. But I don't know a lot about rat rods. I just can appreciate one. I wouldn't mind having one. Wouldn't mind driving one. You know, parking it in my neighborhood. I don't think there'd be any danger of anybody, you know, messing with it. Let's put it that way. But the individual, and I know some individuals that build those things, the individual that builds it from the ground up, he creates it. Could I say this about that individual? He knows rat rods. Now, I've seen them in magazines. I've watched them, the demonstrations in parking lots at the drive-thrus, you know, Frisch's, Big Boy, what have you, wherever they congregate. And it's a lot of fun to watch. But that individual that built it, the one that drives it onto the lot is usually the guy that built it. He knows that car inside and out. He could explain things about it that I don't have any knowledge of. He knows that those are aircraft seats. They're aluminum. He knows where the seat belts came from. I mean, some of the descriptions are they're just incredible. And I like that world, but I don't know. I have created some things in my lifetime, so I know some things. Most of the things that I create turn into a huge mess, so I'm an expert on making messes. And I think a lot of you probably are in the same boat. Most of what we try to create doesn't really turn out the way we thought it was going to or imagined in our minds, so we settle ourselves with, okay, that's good enough, I like that. And, you know, we stamp our good housing, a good housekeeping seal of approval on it and make do with it. But beyond that, Paul is introducing us to a branch of knowledge that is beyond cognitive, empirical, and the constructive knowledge that is generally accepted in the world today. And you know what I've seen? I've seen a whole group of people today, worldly wise people who have shut themselves off, who they have closed the door to this idea of revelation from God, because the more they deny God, the more they close the door to any possibility that God might reveal something to them. But Paul says, but God hath revealed them unto us. So God intervenes. You realize that God has to intervene to reveal something to us. If I had no other proof, I'd be able to stand on that portion of Scripture. But to intervene means God has to uncover some things that were hidden. They're not obviously in plain sight at times, although at times they are. I can think of the example in Luke chapter 24. When there was Jesus in plain sight, he joined himself to two disciples. But what was foremost in their mind that day was unbelief. They could not put everything together that had transpired in the last 3 days. The crucifixion of Christ, his burial, and then his resurrection. And we saw two defeated disciples walking back to Emmaus, and Jesus Christ comes and joins himself to them. But they don't see him. Why didn't they see him? Because he hadn't revealed himself to them yet. He had hidden himself with a cloaking device. See, that's how science... explain that away. And much of science today, their goal is to explain away everything that you believe God has revealed to you. And as I said yesterday, God saying hello to me, it would be easy to explain that away, so I wouldn't offer that as a proof. But how do you explain some of these things? Here's disciples that knew Jesus Christ, had seen Jesus Christ, and they don't know Jesus Christ. And then... above and beyond that, he's going through the Scriptures and more or less pointing out there. See, there's Jesus. See, there's Jesus. See, there's Jesus. practically every page of the Scripture, depending on the amount of time that they had to talk. And as well, in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the example of Elisha, who is threatened by armies. And Elisha has a servant with him. But Elisha is not excited. The servant is excited. Why isn't Elisha excited? Because Elisha sees the armies of the Lord that surround him. I mean, if you see your average, common, everyday, ordinary, special ops soldier threatening you, but you've got this soldier behind you that, I don't know, he may be 9 feet tall, but he's got a horse that's on fire. He's got a sword that's on fire. And you recognize that these are superior troops and they are with us. Then you really don't have anything to get excited about unless you get caught up in the battle. But the servant didn't see. But Elisha prayed. The avenue of prayer allowed God to reveal these troops to his servant, to allay any anxiety and fears. Listen, you and I, and it's going to get worse even than this week, and I think we all realize that. We may have won a battle, but there's a counterattack. There will be. It's not over till it's over, and that's what we all want. But we can expect this to go on back and forth, and I don't think we're going to see the intensity let up much because the devil knows his time is short. If you watched any football games yesterday and you got into a tight game, you realize when you get toward the end of the game, everybody gets tired out. But the ferociousness, the fiercity at times displayed on the gridiron, even in a sporting event. Well, this isn't a sporting event. This isn't a game. The devil is playing and God is playing for keeps. And he doesn't know he's defeated. And a good team will not admit defeat. A good one. So he's a worthy adversary for the Lord and for us at this time. But we're totally mismatched because we are flesh and blood. Because it doesn't take much to make us anxious. And the more we tend to the world, the more we think like the world, the more we're exposed to the world, the more we're influenced by the worldly wisdom that we see around us. And believe me, it's being pumped into us and enforced over and over. And you're getting 1, 2, 3 messages today. How many messages do you think you'll get between now and Wednesday night? And the same message. Have you noticed the news? It's over and over and over, over and over again. It's just the same thing. And even the different, you can't even turn to a different channel. They're all saying the same thing. It's just, it's incredible, isn't it? But the devil has learned. Listen, as preachers, we should be enforcing and reinforcing the message of Jesus Christ. The message that, hey, God, if God makes his presence known at any time in your life, in a circumstance, he can calm any fear. He can dispel the fear. He can calm anxiety. He can take care of you, and he will. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Again, howbeit we speak. I just want to point out some of the wording here. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And when he says perfect, he's speaking about those individuals in the church that have been made whole through the new birth. He's not talking about sinless perfection. You know as well as I do. Paul's not confused about that, and we shouldn't take that in that sense. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Look what Paul says the wisdom of this world is coming to. Nothing. Now, there's not an individual in here, and I know we feel this way at times. You're living your life, but at the end of your life, you don't want to say that was utterly worthless. My life was worth nothing. I had no influence. I did nothing good. I didn't promote the welfare of an individual. I didn't glorify God. Most of us are optimistic enough that, you know, a blind squirrel finds an acorn once in a while. Does he not? Most of us believe that God is powerful enough that he can even direct blind squirrels to find an acorn once in a while. That he can direct us so that we can glorify him. We can serve him in some capacity with our lives. And we can all look to other individuals and say, well, I haven't attained to that. But God, if God has used you in some capacity. Don't discount that. But not the wisdom of this world. God's not using the wisdom of this world. He's not promoting what's going on in this world. He's against what's in this world. And it's going to come to nothing. Now, let's just suppose that we all are worthless and are worth nothing. Then what should we do about that? Well, I used to teach the teenagers at a camp that if you find your life worth nothing, then get behind somebody that is worth something and you'll make that individual worth even more. And if Jesus is one, and he is, he's the one in scriptures. If all of us zeros would just line up behind him, you know, we would glorify God to the point where the more zeros got behind. How many of you, how many of you know enough about economics to know that if there's a one here and there's three zeros behind it, it's worth more? And then you put a little comma there and you put three more zeros behind it. Listen, let's just all get behind Jesus and we will glorify him just even if we're zeros. I love the idea of that. But we speak the wisdom of God and a mystery. But we've got more to offer than that. We can open our mouths. We can speak the mystery of God, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Remember there in Psalm 119, I am wiser than the ancients. Paul says the things that God has revealed to us, no one knew prior to this time. The Gnostics believe there is hidden wisdom in certain books, in certain rituals, in certain things. Again, that's worldly wisdom, but it's tied to a principle that God is teaching right here through Paul and his efforts. None of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says if they had known what they were doing, they would have stopped. But they didn't. Paul himself admits that what he did against God, he did out of ignorance. And you know the fact that he did, he attributes that to the fact that God forgave him for the atrocious acts. The murders, the jailings, the persecution that he brought upon the church. But as it is written, I have not seen. See, experience isn't enough. Observation isn't enough. And Paul did have the observation. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Paul saw things, but then when he came back, what happened? God said, put a lid on it. Don't tell anybody what you saw. But you know, Paul, after experiencing that, after being stoned and going to heaven and coming back, what did he do? Did he run for cover? He went right back into the town where they'd stoned him. Does that make sense? To get stoned all over again? What did he see that would cause him to go back for a second helping of stoning? Now, obviously, none of us have ever been stoned. I don't think we would have heard the bell and went back. We'd be laying in our corner. We would not have gone back in the ring and said, I'll take another one of those. No, I don't think so. But Paul did. So he saw some things his eyes saw, but that's not enough. I have not seen. Observation of the world is not enough to just focus on the material world. You completely close out God or any possibility. And listening to a lot of the atheists, they form all their arguments on the fact that they can't reason it, the mind, the reason. But I would just propose this. If you're open to different branches of science like botany, like zoology, like astronomy, chemistry, is it reasonable? And I'm just posing this as a question. To me, it seems unreasonable. Is it reasonable to just deny that revelation exists? Just deny the existence of God? Aren't you cutting yourself off to an entire branch? Even scientific, because science really proposes that it's looking for the truth, looking for knowledge. To just close the door on God and say, well, there's nothing to be learned here because he doesn't exist. They're closing a door to so much knowledge. And on top of that, they're being so unreasonable that I dare say you could hardly say they were reasonable. It's so hypocritical to say, well, I'm a reasonable person. I deal with reason and facts and evidence. And then just whenever you present evidence or you present facts, then they act like a judge and go, evidence dismissed. And it's not admissible in court.
their court, their jury, their trial, kangaroo style. But again, Paul says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard. See, the senses can be fooled. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And you and I have knowledge of the heart of man, don't we? If for no other reason, we've read Jeremiah chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You and I know how desperate the heart is. If the heart wants something, what will it do to get what it wants? It will do just about anything. And you know, we see that in other people's lives. But God has to reveal it to you that you, a lot of times, because we are blind to our own actions a lot of times. But our own actions are deceitful. Our own hearts are desperate at times to get what we want when we want it. And it interferes quite often with our relationship with God. God wants us to have knowledge of that. Don't you think it's great that God just doesn't want you to know about Him? We've all met individuals that you get in a conversation with them, and you know when you get in a conversation with them, the conversation is going to be about them from start to finish. You're not, if you do have anything, it's not going to be taken seriously. But the whole conversation is about them and about them and about... I'm already thinking of an individual that I know. I haven't talked to in years, but I know whenever I talk to that person, they're talking about themselves. But God doesn't just want you to know about Him. This isn't a one-way conversation. Knowledge flows both ways. God wants you to know all there is to know about Him, but He also wants you to know some things about yourself. Because you hinder acquiring knowledge of God. Now, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now, we can use some of the world's wisdom. Computers, interface. They operate by interfacing. They communicate with each other. I don't know how they do it, but interface is a good word for it. Face. Somehow, they come in contact with each other face to face. And that's the way the Spirit contacts our spirit. Because the Spirit of God lives in you, and the Spirit of God is in communication with God the Father, then God the Father, like two computers, at a great distance can communicate with each other. Then the Spirit of God interfaces with your spirit. Now, if you're a computer geek, you understand that. But most of us aren't. But the wording, somehow God is brought face to face with us. How is that possible? It's possible through the Spirit of God. And if we don't turn our back on the Spirit of God, then we can interface and gain knowledge from God through the Spirit. In fact, that's the only means by which we can communicate. That's the only means by which God does reveal to us. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might, and look at this, know the things that are freely given to us of God. God wants you to know what He's freely given to you. And there's much that we are unaware of and have no knowledge of. Now, I was talking about deists and them closing the door. Ben Franklin was a deist. And probably you are aware of the famous declaration that he made. When he called the Constitutional Congress and saw the division in that group, he made the suggestion that they pray. Now, keep in mind, he's a deist. So he believes that God just put the world in motion, that God doesn't intervene. So why? And he was questioned about it, being a deist. There were some individuals in that group that didn't necessarily think it would do any good to pray. And you've probably heard the quote before, but here's what Franklin answered. I've lived, sir, a long time. There's your experience. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. Cognitively, he thought some things through because of what he experienced. And he said, I believe that I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Even though he was a declared deist, most of the writings that you read about him will state that pretty matter-of-factly about him. He was wavering, wasn't he?
If he called that Congress to pray to God, then he didn't want to close the door completely, or he had opened it a little bit. God had somehow, maybe through the preaching of Whitfield, who he had had come to appreciate as a friend. In those days, Whitfield was preaching around America, and Benjamin Franklin was hearing those preachings. But the Bible tells us that God plainly reveals these things to us. Now, I want to consider for the time that we have left just a few places in the Bible, because I don't want you to take my word for it, not even just one portion there in Corinthians. But let's look at Genesis chapter 20. And again, we're dealing with this little phrase, two words, but God. But when we see that, here's what we know. We know God's about to inject himself into the situation. But God. God's going to butt in. And I bet if I asked for testimony this morning, many of you could stand up and declare that, you know, I was living my life and God butted into my life. I was doing this and I had my plans and I thought I was in the will of God and God butted in. God injected himself into my life. And it's easy for us as Christians to think, well, you know, God will, I heard the phrase, watch the checks. We all, if you appreciate hockey, the checks, football, the checks, someone will bump somebody and just let you know that they're there. Hey, you ain't coming this way. And one of the secrets to one of the individuals that I was reading devotionally said, be mindful of the checks. The Holy Spirit, in other words, she was saying, and it was a lady, she said, the Holy Spirit will check you. He'll put himself in your way sometimes when you want to go a certain way. Or he'll bump you when you think you're doing the right thing and you're not. He'll try to nudge you in the right direction. Be mindful of the checks. And that's a good thing to keep in mind when you're going through life. And it's easy for us to think that God's going to do that for a saved individual. But what we're about to consider here is a lost pagan king that God in his mercy is gracious to and gives him a little check, knowing what God knows. Now watch this. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And in verse 3 it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, don't pay too much attention to what God is saying here, because when he says, thou art but a dead man, did he die? No. God can use the language the same way we do. You might threaten to do something to someone at some time. You know, well, if you do this or else, and you have no intention because you don't think that individual is going to do, you know, what you say. God has knowledge beyond our knowledge. He knows what what does he do? He's putting the fear of God in Abimelech. He's speaking Abimelech's language. Abimelech is a king. And when Abimelech says, hey, you do that, you're dead. He has absolute authority. So God's talking to him, his language. Hey, you're a dead man. Whose attention would that not get? I mean, if you had a dream tonight and God said, you're a dead man. Whoa. I don't think it would take me the usual 15, 20. I don't think I'd reach over and swap the snooze button. I think I'd be awake. And I'd think, okay, was that God? What was that? Who was that? I would be investigating. I would be checking myself. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Who is Abimelech? A king, a pagan king. What's he doing? He's about to take Sarah and make her a part of his harem. Just one of many wives that he has. That was the fear of Abraham. So what is going on? Well, we saw this played out before. When Abraham went down into Egypt, he was afraid. Was it right? No. Why was he afraid? He wasn't trusting God. It's as simple as that. When you and I are afraid, it's because we're not trusting God. We don't sense his presence or we don't acknowledge it. He wants to butt in, but we're checking back. Oh, no, he don't. I still got, you know, I got this, you know. No, it's going to take more than that, God. I'm convinced. And Abimelech, he doesn't have any knowledge at all. And God wants to educate him.
And he says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Now, we know that dreams are not the revelation of God today, but there was no revealed word at this time. So obviously God has to find a way. And why does he have to do that? You know, it's a simple thing. Abraham is just trying to spare his own life, is he not? Skin for skin. I will make a blanket statement. There isn't anybody in here that if your life was in danger, you'd probably lie. You're way out of it. And I'll include myself. Without even thinking about it. It'd be second nature to you because it is your nature. When your life is threatened, you lie about it to get out of it. And it could even fall much, you know, below that standard, too, in life. We lie. Abraham lied to save his own life. And it was a white lie. I mean, he justified it. We can justify many of the things that we do in life, but it doesn't make it right. For Abraham, he was just looking out for himself. And Sarah, that was his wife. But let's just face it, folks. The relationship between a man and a woman in the Old Testament wasn't the relationship that you and your wife have today in this country. Believe me. You look around the world today, and women are not treated the way they are in America. And the reason for that, it can be traced back to Christianity and the type and picture of the bride of Christ. And it is the treatment that we receive from God as husbands. That's an example to us, the scriptures say. Paul sets it up as an example for the means by which we should treat our own wives. That's why you see in America what you see. And again, just to project this on what we've seen in the last few years, the women are going to ruin it for themselves. They will bring the house down on themselves. Now, pray to God that Christian women are not involved in that sort of thing, but it's something that women have to be warned about from time to time. And I know we fall far short, ladies. If you're holding up the standard of Jesus Christ, I know God loves you a lot more than we do as husbands. But could I just say this? God loves us a lot more than you wives do as wives too. So don't fail to see the other side of that coin. But God came to Abimelech in a dream. Did he have to? Nope. He could have just dropped him to save Sarah because he was interested in Sarah. Sarah was the seedbed for the Son of God. God had already made that promise. God had already made that determination. And the war at this time and throughout the scriptures is over that seed that is to come. You go clear back to Genesis chapter 3 and you'll find it. But again, now, God winds up scolding, in a sense, Abraham, taking him to task over this thing. He saves Sarah, but he schools Abimelech and spares his life. Abimelech throws up, would thou destroy a righteous nation? God probably laughed. Abimelech, you're talking to righteousness personified? And you got this crazy notion that a pagan nation, that a king with a harem, you are righteous? I mean, wow. And yet God's long-suffering. Doesn't he put up with a lot? Doesn't he put up with a lot with us when we go to God and say, but God, but God, but God. What are you doing? He's doing the right thing. You're but a dead man. Just thank God you're alive. But we cannot go through life and live our lives without influencing other people. Abraham, if he was there, should have been an influence on Abimelech. But he's going about it in all the wrong ways. And God has to save even the testimony of Abraham. So keep that in mind, that as you live your life, someone has put it this way, we are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? And I'd be the first to admit, the type is crooked. I'm a crooked type. If the world is reading me, and I know they are, and they're looking for a clear presentation of Christ-like discipleship, I'm a far cry. But we certainly can do better than we are. And we should aspire to do so. Romans 14:7 says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." People are watching us. And there are times when we stray, like Abraham, and we endanger other individuals we may not even desire to, or it may be unintended consequences. And I'm thinking of some other individuals in the Scripture that did exactly that. Jonah, did he not endanger when he ran from God? You know, he probably in his mind thought, well, nobody gets hurt. You know, I just run from God. I'm not bothering anybody. I'm just not going to deliver the message. But the men on that ship didn't feel that way. Before it was all over, they threw Jonah overboard. And the Ninevites, had there not been a preaching, there would have been no revival. And of course, Jonah claims that's what was hindering him all along. Anyway, David, in his sins with Bathsheba, did he not endanger the entire nation of Israel? All that God had builded, the king that he had chosen over Saul, did he not endanger the entire plan of God? Was not Abraham endangering the plan of God? When we do not live up, when we allow the type to be blurred in our lives and don't make a clear decision for Christ in our daily living, we blur the type. Others can't read it plainly. That's why there's so much confusion in the world. Anymore, I get up in the morning, I just thank God that, you know, 1.5 times is enough to clear things up for me. I put these on and I can actually see to read. But I am waiting for the day when I get up and 1.5 ain't going to be enough. And I'm ready for that because I've got a 1.75 already purchased. So when I need it, I've got it. But in those situations, when even 1.5 and 1.75 and 2.0 is not going to work, then God is there to clear things up for me, to reveal to me, to give me the knowledge that I am lacking. Peter said, "I go a fishing," and all of the disciples followed him. And I don't believe that was the will of God, even though Christ did meet him there on the shore. I think he was leading the other disciples in a wrong direction. And when Christ showed up, I think it was a check. But it was a gracious check, wasn't it? He didn't hit him with everything he had. Those three questions, "Lovest thou me?" That wasn't as rough as we would even imagine that Christ would have been on Peter. In fact, it's not even as rough as we are on other individuals in our midst at times when they go astray and we have to deal with them. We're out of time. I've got several more that I could discuss, but I can tell that most of you are saying, "Don't go on." So let's just have a word of prayer. And we'll dismiss you this morning. Father, we thank you again, God, for the time that we've had to study seriously, Lord, your word. I believe that we enjoyed it. But at the same time, Lord, we're gaining knowledge that you have revealed to us through examples. We don't have to experience everything, God, but we can learn from your examples in the Scripture. And is that not what you said? The Old Testament was for here, as well as the New Testament. We can learn these things. Help us now to put these things into practice when we're confronted with these same situations in our own lives, and be mindful of your presence, God, that you're there, that you want to be a part of our lives every day as we live. Help us to look for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.